morning. I don't think I've ever talked to people in a big group with my reading glasses on, so if I don't look at you much, it's because I would get dizzy going back and forth between my glasses and my things, so sorry. I am a big picture person. I love ideas. I love to plan parties, coming up with perfect ideas of how to decorate, or the menu, or the playlist. I am a master list maker, but when it comes to doing all the things I've planned, I am not so excited. Even in everyday life, I love to read cookbooks and think about food and recipes, but when it comes to cooking supper, I can think of a lot of things I would rather be doing. Since I am a big picture person, let's look at the whole book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul paints this amazing picture of God's love for us. Here's a list of some of the things found there. It's kind of overwhelming. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless before him. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We have been saved by grace. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In Christ Jesus, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. We are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Isn't that all just amazingly wonderful? Don't you just want to bask in it? And then maybe sign up to be a missionary or go out and start witnessing to people on the street to do big things in response to such big love. This is like the party planning part, getting all excited about how wonderful it would be. But once a party is planned, the food needs to be made, the house needs to be tidied, and the bathrooms need to be cleaned. In the next three chapters, Paul applies this great, exciting gospel to the ordinary, the everyday, the bathroom cleaning, if you will. For example, speak the truth to each other, Ephesians 4:15. Reconcile quickly, Ephesians 4:26. Labor honestly at your job, Ephesians 4:28. Give thought to your words, Ephesians 4:29. Cultivate kindness and a tender heart, Ephesians 4:32. Honor Christ as a wife, Ephesians 5:22. Though amazing in their own way, these steps of obedience don't seem very big and just don't seem as exciting as planning a party. Many of them happen in forgettable moments and tucked away places. One author said, sanctification is hidden in offensively ordinary tasks. So ordinary, in fact, that we might just miss them if we're not paying attention. God teaches all over his word, and yet we often overlook one lesson. Very often, it's the everyday things. We too can become so interested in grand ideas of the gospel and his love, or planning how to serve him by starting a new ministry, or witnessing on Mill Avenue, that we miss the ordinary things right in front of us. In each case, tomorrow's obedience has become the enemy of today's. Setting our faces toward today, today's responsibilities, today's burdens, today's conversations, today's means of grace, mundane though they may seem. The wise know that a Christian is sanctified, much like a wall becomes tall, one block at a time, and blocks are ordinary things. So, our purpose in Wellspring is to shepherd our hearts toward Jesus Christ and the Word of God so that we might live gospel-transferred lives. Shepherding our hearts toward Jesus is both easy and hard. Easy because our growth often happens gradually, one small step at a time. Hard because sanctification is part of our whole entire lives. As we see in Ephesians and our Wellspring disciplines, shepherding our hearts is hidden in everyday life. Not only in the crisis moments of life or the big things, but in the seemingly casual moments strewn throughout our days. I find for myself that sometimes it's easier to shepherd my heart and my child's heart when a big rule has been broken. But when the child is grumbling, when we are rushing out the door to get to school on time, I am having a harder time being faithful. The question we must ask dozens of times every day is, will I obey God now, in this moment? Will I pray instead of checking my phone again? Discipline 1. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the Gospel. Will I stop what I am doing and shepherd my child's heart? Will I be a helpmate to my husband and put his needs before my own? Discipline 2. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and His Word. Will I believe the best about others in the church and choose to overlook an offense? Will I humbly listen to rebuke from someone in my small group or humbly offer encouragement? Discipline 3. With a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. We start with the grand in Ephesians 1 through 3, with God's great love for us. We move to Ephesians 4 through 6 that tells us how to apply the disciplines to our lives by doing the little things, like speaking the truth, by being angry but not sinning, by putting away bitterness, by being kind and forgiving. In doing these things, I am ministering to those in my home and my church and every part of my life. How do stumbling, distracted people begin to pray without ceasing? How do worriers learn to give even their biggest cares to God? How does pride turn into humility, covetousness into contentment? How do we come not only to say, but to feel deep down that Jesus Christ is the sum of all that's good in life, that to know Him is to live and to die is our greatest gain? Let's go back to the big picture of Ephesians. It starts with those amazing things that God has done. Then it progresses to, basically, the wellspring disciplines, how we need to live in light of everything that God has done for us. For me, that's the hard stuff. I want to stay in the party planning phase and skip the work that I have to do to pull it off. But just like in life, I have tools to help me do the tasks to host a party, vacuum cleaners and toilet wands. Ephesians concludes by reminding us of the tools that we have to do the everyday hard stuff. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 is about the armor of God. The Lord provides believers with sufficient armor to live in a way that glorifies Him. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist and stand firm. Girded with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of spirit, and pray at all times. That brings us back to our wellspring purpose, to shepherd our hearts toward Jesus Christ with the word of God so that we may live gospel-transformed lives and that we live out in the ordinary, mundane tasks, discipline 1, discipline 2, and discipline 3. Today may not hold grand opportunities. Today our tasks are probably smaller. Ask for forgiveness. Renounce the shameful thought. Give the kids your full attention. Speak a surprising word of encouragement. Store God's word in your heart.
Thank you, Rachel. I just kind of wanted to stop there. I just want to go home and read Ephesians and think and pray about what you shared. All right, somehow I got to get back to the beginning of the lesson. Okay. All right. just a couple of kind of housekeeping things. Melissa said, you should have one of these. Now, if you have one from several years ago and you didn't get one last year and you haven't gotten one this year, get a new one because the old ones from several years ago were different. These have been updated and there's more in them. But this is a gift for you. It's a book to help us with our prayer lives. Prayer is such a privilege. It's essential to our relationship with God and to shepherding our hearts that we talk about all the time in Wellspring, and yet it can be challenging. And so this is designed to help with that. It's full of resources to help us in our prayer life. There are tools to help us walk through a passage and learn how to use that to guide our own prayers. And there are pages with suggested verses to help us not just make requests of God, but to praise him, to confess our sin, to thank him, to remember the gospel, and to maybe pray about things you wouldn't normally think to pray about. There are notes from some of the Wellspring lessons with encouragements on how to use those in your prayer life. There are helps for fighting sin and for repenting of sin. And on the homework, there's a question that has us getting familiar with what's in here. And so I want to let you know that you'll probably want to go home and read the looking day by day question sooner than later and take some time here so that you have an opportunity to use some of these tools and come back and share how that's going in your group next time. And if you have any questions, reach out to any of the Wellspring leaders or call me. There's lots of ladies who would love to answer any questions about that. And then you also received this half sheet of paper. It's from a gospel primer. We made it this size so that after you've read it, if you want to keep track of it, it'll fit in the back of your little book. It's from a gospel primer, and I find it helpful in shepherding my heart to think biblically about the work that God has for us as believers. Because today we're going to talk a lot about what God has for us to do as believers. And we need to be careful to make sure that we are clear about the difference between saying that our good works earn our favor with God, which is never true, and the right place that works have in displaying God's work in our lives and displaying our love for him. And so you can read that on your own. It's really helpful. If you don't have a gospel primer, they're at the book table. It's the kind of book in my life that I just can't go back to often enough. So I would recommend that to you. Okay, so now I would just like to pray again. Heavenly Father, my heart is already full and encouraged by how I've been shepherded to think about the disciplines, to think about your abundant grace and your abundant mercy, which reveal you. Lord, thank you for being a rescuing God. Thank you for being a God who is committed to being known. Lord, I am so thankful that you've rescued me and you've placed me in your body, and I can come and be together here with sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would receive the glory, that you would help us to be alert and attentive. I pray that my words would be clear and pleasing to you. And I pray that you would be pleased to bear much fruit in our lives because of this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am thankful, very thankful, for the opportunity to open up God's word with you today. God's word is true. It is right. It is powerful. And I love the passage that we're studying today. And I want you to know, I do not stand here as someone who has this all figured out. I am here as one beggar helping other beggars find bread. And I need this bread as much as anyone here. There are circumstances in my life that make me more aware of this than ever. And so thank you for coming together and letting me be part of Christ's body with you this morning and helping me grow too, even as we look to God in his word to continue the good work that he has begun in all who know him. Okay, now we can finally get to our lesson. Our lesson today brings all of the disciplines together. We see God's heart for the home in so much of what the young women need to be trained in. And we see God's heart for ministry in the role of older women. And all of that flows from the heart. And that's why discipline one is so important. Like you heard in the last lesson when Anne was here, discipline one means shepherding our hearts to draw near to the Lord in his word and through prayer so that we're ready to shepherd our attitudes, our thoughts, our responses, all day long to trust and obey the Lord. And that's the foundation that enables us to fulfill Titus 2. So go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of Titus. And while you do, I want you to start thinking about a couple of questions. Do you care about the health of this church? Do you care about the protection of your household and your family? Do you care about the honor of God's word? And do you care about the reputation of God's grace? Well, my guess is that your answer to these questions is yes. If you're a believer, if you have been rescued from your slavery to sin and to self by the blood of Jesus and you belong to him, if Jesus is your Lord and your delight, then you need to care about these things. And you probably do, because God cares about these things. And we see God's care in the book of Titus. In Titus, Paul was addressing a problem. Titus 1:5 tells us that the churches in Crete were out of order, and that was why Paul left Titus there. The churches needed to be put in order, and they needed elders to help bring that about. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul described a problem in the churches on Crete that the elders must address. There were rebellious men who said they knew God, but they denied him by their actions. And they were having an influence. Households were being thrown into confusion because they were teaching things that they should not teach. There was unsound teaching, ungodly living, and it resulted in upheaval. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul wrote to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Unsound teaching must be met with sound teaching, sound doctrine, and the church must be instructed how to live in light of that sound doctrine." And that's what follows in chapter 2. For men, for women, even for slaves, for everyone in the church, because when there are people who profess to know God but deny him by their deeds, it's all the more essential that those who truly know God display that they have been transformed by God's grace. And Paul describes God's grace beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, where he writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, all that we were before God saved us, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And that's what he's just given instructions for in chapter 2. Then listen to what he says about Jesus. He said that grace instructs us to be godly and to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to set us free from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Grace saves us and instructs us to live out what Christ has accomplished for us. Those who are saved go from being worthless for any good deed to being zealous for good deeds, as Jesus' own purified possession. Believer, you belong to Jesus. And Titus 2, 3 through 5 is where we find what it looks like to be women who have been purified to be Jesus' own possession, women who are zealous for good deeds. So let's read what grace instructs us to do in Titus 2, 3 through 5. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Now, on your outline, you have a chart. The first column lists different manifestations of sin described in Titus. These are descriptions of the culture, of the rebels, or of the believers before they were saved. And then the second column lists the instructions for women we just read in Titus 2. And it's helpful to look at these side by side because it shows us that what grace instructs us to be displays the powerful transformation that the gospel makes in our lives. Through Christ's redeeming work, we're transformed from ungodliness to reverence, from malice to rejecting malicious gossip, from enslavement to rejecting enslavement. That means freedom. From teaching what shouldn't be taught to teaching what is good. From upsetting families to encouraging young women to be godly in their households. From hate to love, from foolishness and deceit to sensibility, from being defiled to being pure, from laziness and worthless deeds to fruitful work in our homes, from malice and envy to kindness, and from disobedience to submissiveness to our own husbands. Sin that is not dealt with upsets churches and families, and it sullies the reputation of God's word, of God's people, and the gospel before a watching world. But our obedience counters that. Our godliness is essential for the church to be well ordered, for our households to be strengthened, for God's word to be protected from dishonor, so that God's grace is put on display. So now let's turn to page 2 of our worksheet, and you can see there the summary of our passage. The word of God is honored through gospel-transformed older women training gospel-transformed younger women. Notice that both our godliness and our relationships woman to woman are emphasized in this passage. Now on the outline, Roman numeral 1 says what older women transformed by the gospel must be. So let's start with talking about what is an older woman. Well, the text doesn't indicate a specific age. It's probably referring to women who are at least 50 or 60, women whose children are grown. Paul is laying out here a job description for older women. And what a blessing that is. When we come to this season where the demands of our household are not as great, we must not think that we're not needed anymore or that now it's time for me. That's not God's plan for us at all. He has given us a role that protects his word from dishonor, and that job is to encourage and train younger women. And so this is what we all need to be aiming for. If you're a young woman, this is your time of preparation to have an older woman ministry. And there's also an implication here, because older is a relative term. Everyone is older than someone. Though most older women have more opportunity for this kind of ministry because of their season of life, all of us can be doing this to some degree with those who are younger, either in their age or in their faith. And all of us benefit from being teachable younger women, no matter our age, as we learn from other women and let them spur us on in our walk with the Lord. Now, we build these relationships in many different ways in the church. It could be women with whom we serve, here in Wellspring, in your small group, maybe someone you meet at a Friday night fellowship. We also have a mentoring ministry for women. There are times when we might benefit from a more formalized relationship with an older or younger woman. And so if you're interested in that, be sure you talk to Chris Evans. You guys probably all know Chris. Raise your hand. Her contact information is on the worksheet. That's one of the ways she serves us. She helps connect women who would like help with that sort of relationship. And I think there are applications for that ministry out on the table. So if that's something you're interested in, be sure you pick one of those up. All right. All right, so given the important responsibility of an older woman, let's look at the kind of woman she must be. The character of the gospel-transformed older woman is described in 4 ways. She's reverent in her behavior, she's not a malicious gossip, she's not enslaved to much wine, and she teaches what is good. Her life sets an example that others can follow. These qualities make her the kind of woman who is ready to encourage and train younger women and who can do that with integrity. That doesn't mean that she's perfect, but that she has a trajectory of life that loves what God has purchased her to be and is continually growing in these ways. So let's look more closely at each one of these. We'll start with reverence. The word reverent is related to the idea of being suitable for the temple. Paul is saying that older women are to do everything with a view towards worshiping God. We're to see all of our lives as set apart for God. We must not be deceived by the false spirituality that's so common, even in Christian circles. Being reverent doesn't mean being mystical. It's not living by impressions or clinging to only certain favorite aspects of God's character rather than the whole counsel of God's word. true reverence understands that there's only one place where we go to hear from God, and that's His Word. Genuine reverence for God overflows in our behavior as we respond to His Word with worshipful obedience in everything we do. It's not just in our quiet time or when we're at church, but always, and especially when nobody is watching. Now, there's a question on your outline. You'll see these throughout the worksheet. These are all marked with a star bullet. Before doing your homework, I want you to come back and read all of those starred questions. We don't have time to read them as we go through the lesson now. But in your homework, you will come back and you'll pick just two of them to answer. And I just want you to answer two because I really want you to make them count. I want you to pick questions that really challenge you, and I want you to take time to pray and to think about them and answer in a really meaningful way so that you have a really clear and specific resolve about how to run hard after godliness. So that's just a little tip there on why those starred questions are there. You'll come back to those in your homework. Okay, number two then is not malicious gossips. The Greek word for malicious gossips is translated as slanderers in the ESV, and it's used 34 times in the New Testament for the devil, because he is the one who accuses and slanders us before God. So this is serious. Slander is literally diabolical. Of the three instances in the New Testament where it refers to speech rather than the devil, two of them are specifically directed at women. So this can be a real temptation. So we need to be on the alert to recognize it, even under other labels like venting, processing, posting. And then as we put off sinful speech, slander, gossip, accusations, by God's grace, we must put on speech which is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." This verse gives us four filters for evaluating our words. The first filter is, are these wholesome words? Are they worthwhile? There should be nothing rotten or spoiled about what we say. The second filter is, are they good for edification? Are they going to build others up? Will these words be helpful to others? The third filter is this. Am I speaking according to the need of the moment? Is this the right time to speak? And the fourth filter, will these words give grace to those who hear them? And it's fair to add, as we consider slander, do they give grace to those about whom we are speaking? There is a time to talk about problems. We need to talk about problems with the right people for the right purpose, to call others to repentance or to pursue reconciliation. That kind of talk isn't gossip. It's not slander. That kind of talk is wholesome and edifying. But the warning here is not to be slanderers. In our minds, where we might be tempted to replay other shortcomings over and over again in our mind, or in our words, publicly, like on social media, or privately with a friend. And we need to be careful not to even listen to it. Believers have been set free from that. And now we are being made more and more like our Savior, who is not our accuser, but our advocate. We must imitate Him by advocating for others in prayer rather than finding sinful satisfaction in gossip and slander. All right, that brings us to page 3. Number 3 on the outline is not enslaved to much wine. This means to not be mastered by alcohol. Nowhere does Paul totally forbid wine, but in multiple places he condemns drunkenness. The emphasis here is on the word enslaved. It's a term of bondage. It could be wine. Clearly, that was a problem with the women in the churches on Crete, because that's what Paul addressed here. And still today, many see alcohol as an escape. The reality, however, is that it only enslaves those who hope to escape through it. And alcohol is not the only thing that enslaves when we seek to escape or to find comfort through it. It could be food, shopping, our phone, exercise. The list goes on and on. We're in danger of bondage if we turn to these for escape or comfort to make us happy. These things can be enjoyed with self-control and with thankfulness as good gifts from God, but God Himself is to be our comfort and our refuge. True joy is found in Him alone. Listen to what God said to the prophet Jeremiah when the Israelites sought what they needed apart from the Lord. This is Jeremiah 2:13, and that reference is not in your notes. Jeremiah, speaking for God, wrote, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." See, nothing will give us the living water we need but God Himself. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And so regarding alcohol in particular, I just want to urge us to be careful. If it's flowing often, if it's your reward after a hard day, be careful. We are communicating something when we do that. And it's not a message that puts Christ on display as our greatest treasure and refuge. All right, we've seen that the reverent woman is a woman who is shepherding her heart away from malicious gossip, away from bondage to alcohol or to anything, in order to find her joy and her comfort and her peace in Jesus Christ Himself. That's the fruit of the gospel in an older woman's life. Finally, number four, Paul says that older women are to teach what is good. This includes formal and informal instruction of the things that are beneficial. And that instruction must be rooted in God's word. The word gives us God's wisdom. Again, we see how foundational discipline one is for the ministry God gives us with one another. We need to be women who bring one another to the word of God and who help one another understand God's character and His promises, the gospel and its implications, how to respond obediently, and how to apply God's wisdom in practical ways. And we do this both through our example, being examples of all that's coming in verses 4 and 5, as well as through our words. Now, it's notable that it wasn't Titus who was instructed to do this. The church needs older women to teach younger women in this way. Okay. Roman numeral 2, then, what transformed older women must train the young women to be. Now, verse 4 begins, "So that they, the older women, may encourage the young women." And as we've already said, this is God's job description for older women. Now, this word encourage, it's also translated as train or admonish. It's a Greek word with a complex meaning, which is why one English word can't quite capture what it's saying. It's found only once in the New Testament here, and yet it is related to the Greek word for sensible used throughout the book of Titus. And as we will see, sensible carries the idea of a sound mind. Similarly, this Greek word translated encourage means to make of a sound mind, to instruct or train someone to behave wisely and properly. If we wanted to make up a word, we could say the older women are to sensibilize the young women. It has to do with bringing someone to his or her senses so that they will live a sensible, self-controlled, sober, spiritually disciplined life. This is what the older women are aiming at as they encourage and train the younger women. And it's an ongoing influence because growth takes time. We need to be patient with one another. And young women, this is saying that you need older women to teach you and to encourage you, to advise you, sometimes to urge you. And that requires a lot of humility and grace. We have to be teachable to receive that kind of care, but we need to seek it out. This is a real opportunity for us to grow together in light of the gospel. All right, so now let's read verses 4 and 5 again, and let's look for what the older women are to teach the young women. Older women are to be what we saw in verse 3, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Older women are to train the young women to make deliberate use of every aspect of life to honor God's word. And this is addressing all women, whether or not we are married, whether or not we have children. This list begins by addressing those relationships because they're very common, and it's important that we understand God's design in them. But in the book of Titus, Paul is concerned with setting the whole church in order, and God builds the church from people of every season of life. So there are no spectators here. We all have an important role in protecting God's word from dishonor and strengthening the church. Okay, so on the top of page 4, number 1 is husband lovers. Let's look at this first quality. To love her husband in the Greek literally is to be a husband lover. It describes who a woman is and not just what she does. To be a husband lover means a wife is to model her love for her husband after God's love for his people through Jesus Christ. Just think about that, modeling your love after God's love for his people. And an unmarried woman is a husband lover when she values biblical marriage and she encourages those around her to think rightly about marriage and to love their husbands. As we describe what it means to be a husband lover here, you might want to follow along with the list near the bottom of page 4 in the implication question rather than trying to write them all down, because we'll get a lot of descriptions. All right, so to love her husband, a wife is to pursue being devoted to her husband, cherishing him. This is a self-giving love that we choose to give. And this is all the more astounding when we remember that most Cretan marriages were arranged. In that setting, I can only imagine how it would stand out for a woman to truly and deeply choose to love her husband. God's work in her would be unmistakable. And with all of the confusion in our culture about marriage and love, we also have an opportunity to display God's work in us by placing a high value on what God says about marriage by the way we love our husbands. Although today marriage is based on personal choice and love, this is still a kind of love that must be learned. It's all too easy for sin to creep into our attitude towards our husband. Criticism, indifference, unforgiveness or bitterness, judgment, ingratitude, discontentment, even boredom. We have to actively cultivate self-giving love and to encourage one another to model our love after God's love for us in Jesus Christ. So what might that look like? Well, in the same way that we do not have to earn God's affection, we cannot earn God's affection. Don't make your husband try to earn your love. Don't withhold your friendship. Love unconditionally, even when others are stubborn and disobedient, because that's exactly what you cherish about God's love for you. Lavish God's grace on them, just as God has lavished his grace on you. Now, it's no mistake that the marriage relationship is listed first. After our relationship with Jesus, our husband is to be first in our heart, in our mind, in our priorities, before our children, ministry, activities, work. It's easy to get busy and then things get turned around so that other things take priority. It's easy for us to start caring more about getting things done and wishing our husband would serve us rather than choosing to find joy in serving and loving him. And so we need to model and encourage women to give their best to their husband, to be thoughtful of him, to be respectful of him. Ephesians 5:33 says the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And the verse doesn't say if he deserves it. That's how the world thinks. But the gospel is put on display when we respect our husband out of our love for God. It honors God when we truly and genuinely from the heart, because of his love for us, pour ourselves out in self-giving love for our husband, putting his needs and preferences above our own, and treasuring him, not comparing him with anyone else. This is the kind of love young women must be taught. And if you are not married, I want to challenge you as well. Are you cultivating this kind of Christ-like, self-giving love towards the people God has put in your household or who visit your household? It will look different outside of a marriage relationship, but the foundational principles of selflessness and grace, being motivated by God's love, they're all the same. This kind of love for others shows the lost world that we belong to Jesus. Okay, well, let's turn to page 5 now. Next, we see that older women are to encourage young women to love their children or to be children lovers. And although the most obvious application is to mothers, we all have the opportunity to love and cherish children. There are children around all of us whom we can love, especially here at Grace Bible Church. And it's so encouraging to see the many ways that so many of you are children lovers. Being a lover of children means modeling our love after God's love for his children, a love that drove him to send his son to the cross in our place. We are to cherish and enjoy children and to be intentional about loving them in a way that points them to Christ. It's a selfless and affectionate love. For those who are parents, we must carry that self-giving love into biblical instruction and correction. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." The same is true for parents. Biblical discipline is not an angry outburst because we're fed up, nor is it letting our children get their own way and calling it grace. Grace is not a lack of correction. Biblical discipline is done in obedience to God and in love for our children, a love that displays and proclaims the self-giving love of God to save sinners. It includes not only correction, but also instruction in righteousness. We love our children by being committed to glorifying God through faithfulness in the parental duties he has entrusted to us. And when we do that, the result will be a God-centered home rather than a child-centered or a parent-centered home. And this chart in your notes, this is borrowed from the BCEV training manual, it helps us to evaluate that. A child-centered home is where children learn that their parents desire the children's happiness above all else. We find that interrupting, manipulation, rebellion, all are acceptable in some way. We see that children take precedence over the spouse's needs. Children have an equal vote or an overriding vote. Down at the bottom, the entire family exists to please the children and make them happy. On the other hand, a God-centered home is a place where children learn that their parents prize pleasing God and that serving others is a joy, that cheerful, immediate obedience is right. It's a place where sin has consequences, where honor towards authority is appropriate, where dad and mom function in unity, and where dad and mom have distinct God-given roles. Now, there might be some real eye-openers there. It's so easy to drift towards being child-centered. So just use this as a tool. Sit down with your husband if you're married and prayerfully look at your home life. Identify ways you can grow in loving your children by cultivating a more God-centered home. This can help us cultivate a God-centered home for the children who visit our home as well, so we don't inadvertently undo what their parents are aiming for at home. And this chart could also be a helpful tool for older women as we train younger women. So let this just be a starting point. After evaluating with your husband, you may realize that there's a need to reach out to others in the body who can help you grow in biblical parenting, because that's what the body of Christ is for. All right, on page 6, we come to sensible. The command to be sensible is all over the book of Titus. A lack of sensibility must have been a big problem in the churches on Crete. It's one of the elder qualifications in chapter 1, and the older women, the old men, the women, the young men are all commanded to be sensible. So what does it mean to be sensible? Being sensible deals primarily with the mind or the thought life. The lesson you heard last time from Anne was all about how to glorify God with our thoughts, our attitudes, our emotions. So that lesson is really helpful to keep in mind as we think about being sensible. Being sensible means that we're not to run for the edges or the extremes in our thinking, but we strive for reserved, balanced thinking that's not easily moved off center. It means that we'll give each situation its proper weight, not too much, not too little. It's being self-controlled with our thoughts and emotions. And whether or not we are being sensible is to a large degree determined by our focus, by what we allow to have the weight in how we think about things. You know how cameras have lenses that can make objects at a certain depth of focus fade or blur? Well, being sensible is not letting our circumstances blur what's eternally true, what we know to be true from God's word about his character, about his promises, about his purposes and trials, about his design for the body of Christ, about the danger of our own sin, and about his provision for believers to walk in newness of life. Being sensible means keeping these kinds of weighty, unchanging truths in sharp focus so that they have the weight in how we think, and consequently then in our emotions and our actions as well. We aren't to let the circumstances undermine our confidence and hope in the Lord. Keeping eternal truth as the standard for our thinking guards our peace and our trust in the Lord. And as we are sensible, we protect God's word from dishonor. Okay, that brings us to number 4, pure. Okay. Pure means to be chaste. It's morally pure in all ways. Throughout the book of Titus, there's a contrast between purity and impurity. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, both their mind and their conscience are defiled." There are those who are pure, and then there are those who are defiled. Chapter 3, verse 3 says that unbelievers are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's what impurity does. It seeks to enslave us. So when we talk about purity, our focus should not simply be on all the things we can't do. I think sometimes we make that mistake, but rather, when we say pure, it means being protected and rescued from corruption. Before we were saved, we were defiled. There was nothing pure about us in God's eyes, but Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We belong to Jesus. He purified us for himself. And so we get to show that in our purity, loving what is pure, pursuing what is pure, and hating everything that is impure, everything that corrupts and defiles. It's fleeing from impurity. Jesus' sacrifice of himself is put on display when our lives show that he has purified us. And purity is God's standard for every area of our lives. Pure thoughts and motives, again, this is where the last lesson was so helpful. And purity is his standard for our words, our desires and dreams, our actions, our clothing, our relationships, our entertainment, and even our motivations for those things. Scott Maxwell once said, if we never let into our hearts one impure scene from outside of us, like from a movie, from a website, maybe a novel, even still, we would have enough impurity in our own hearts to deal with for a lifetime. So don't heap more impurity on your mind with what you let in, with what you look at, what you read, even what you listen to. Song lyrics can be so impure, and once they're in, they just want to stay. We need to flee from impurity to take hold of that which is pure and good, because we belong to Jesus. He gave himself to purify us for himself. And as it says in the notes, God purifies the sinner inwardly through the cross of Christ, so that in becoming pure, believers can then pursue clean, pure living. Purity guards our hearts, our homes, and our church, and it shows that what Christ has done for his people is so much better than what corrupts and defiles. Okay, next then on page 7, we have workers at home. Now, for most of us, our experience with work is primarily with a job or with school where there's somebody else telling us what to do and holding us accountable. We receive a paycheck or grades, and because we know that someone will be evaluating our work. But being a worker at home is quite a bit different from that. This is describing someone who understands the value and the priority of the work and the relationships and the opportunities in her home. She's not waiting for someone else to tell her what's expected or to hold her accountable, because she knows that the Lord is her audience. He is her master. He sees what's done in secret, and that sobers her away from idleness and selfishness, and that encourages her, especially when she's weary and the work is difficult. See, God's design for all women is that we be workers at home for all of our lives. It's necessary for protecting the honor of God's word, just like being sensible and pure. It doesn't change because we're single or because our kids are in school. And older women must be an example to the younger of how to keep a priority on the work of our home. So what does the work of the home involve? It certainly doesn't mean simply to be at home. It means to be a worker there, to be employed with the relationships and the tasks of the household. And that will look different from season to season. It takes wisdom to discern what a worker at home is in the different seasons of life. So let's think first about some principles that will help us to evaluate what it means to attend to the work of the relationships in our home. How do we glorify God in our household relationships? Well, no matter what relationship it is, it always begins with shepherding our own hearts, because we can't care for the relationships or our home in our own strength. Every household relationship needs to be an object of our love. And household relationships are nourished as we live out the one another's of God's word. That's what I think you get to hear in the next lesson here in Wellspring. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And that is a wonderful, all-encompassing way to think about how we work out the relationships in our home. In addition to those general principles, we have specific instructions from God's word for marriage and parenting. If we're married, we are to help our husband, to love him, respect him, submit to him, pursue unity with him. That would be part of the work of the relationships in our home. And if we have children, we are to instruct and to correct and to discipline and to train, both spiritually and practically. So those are some principles for the work of the relationships in our home. How then do we glorify God in the service in our home? Well, often our work in our home includes meeting needs, preparing meals, washing clothes, cleaning, It might mean organizing our home so that we and others can do our work more efficiently. And the work in our home gives us the opportunity to promote Christian growth and fellowship and ministry. That might mean having all the clothes for Sunday morning ready the night before. It might mean planning our day so that, in as much as it's up to us, there are no hindrances to getting to small group that night. Being a worker in our home means that we minister to those in our home and that we labor to make our home a springboard for ministry. Whether that's serving those in our home to support and encourage their ministry, or making our home a place that's ready to minister to others. In some seasons, the work of the home is so demanding that there's very little time and energy left over for anything else, even good things. And in other seasons, the demands are lighter, and we can be more available to the Lord for ministering to others in our homes and beyond our homes. We may have seasons of chronic illness. When that's the case, though our desire is to be a worker at home, we may find that at times the primary work we can do in our home is to pray. There are also seasons when it's appropriate for a woman to not only be a worker at home, but also be in the workplace, to be employed in some way. And the challenge we have from God's word here is to make sure we're giving the work of our home the same value that God gives it, even when we're working outside of our home. And if you're married, it's just important that you are talking with your husband to have wisdom and unity about these kinds of decisions, making sure that you're placing the value where God places it. God is the one who prepared these works in our home for us. He's the one we're serving. He is the one to be glorified. And he's the one who supplies abundant grace for the work in our homes. It's not in vain. The work of our homes puts God's work of salvation in us on display, and it protects God's word from dishonor. All right, that brings us to kind, number six. This word kind is also translated good in the New Testament. It's a kindness or goodness that comes from the heart, and then it overflows into words and actions that benefit others. It's interesting how kindness follows right on the heels of workers at home. Often our heart attitude is most clearly revealed right in our own home with those relationships. And sadly, very often, our household is where we can be most careless about kindness. In our actions, attitudes, words, our tone, body language, facial expressions, it can be really tempting to leave kindness behind because we feel rushed or inconvenienced or unappreciated. But since genuine kindness is something God produces in our lives by his Holy Spirit, then it can't be based on what others do or what they don't do. It must not depend on whether we are rested or how much we have to do. Kindness is not a reaction to those around us, but it's a reflection of our Heavenly Father. Kindness is to be the attitude that flavors all of who we are and what we do as Titus 2 women. Well, that brings us then to page 8, number 7, being subject to their own husbands. So what do you think about submission? You know, before Christ, all we wanted was self-rule. Do you remember the lesson with the blue chart, that panel all the way over on the left? But now, as those who are new creations in Christ, we can still find that residue of sin, of wanting to grasp self-rule, even though God is the one who places us under authority at many different levels, and he always does so for our good. So we need to let our minds be transformed by the truth of God's word and encourage younger women to think biblically about submission as well. Understanding submission is relevant whether we are single or married. In every season of life, there are authorities to whom we must submit in our family, our job, our church, and our government, even at school if you're a student. And the heart struggles we have with authority very often boil down to whether or not we trust God to sovereignly lead us through fallen, sinful people. For the single woman, a biblical understanding of submission helps us understand submission in other contexts. It prepares us to encourage our married friends, and it prepares us for marriage if that's in our future. Now, being subject means to be submissive and obedient. It's lining ourselves up under the leadership and authority of our husband. It is to voluntarily place ourselves under our husband's leadership. It's not something we do only when someone is watching. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Marriage has this high and holy purpose of displaying Christ and his relationship with the church. Wives get to put that on display by submitting to our husband joyfully and wholeheartedly. So submission is a good thing, but it's still hard, primarily because of our own sinful heart. We love to rule ourselves. We love to trust ourselves. We love to think that we're right. And so we need to realize that our battle for a submissive heart is not a battle against our husband or someone else in authority, primarily. Primarily, it's a battle with our own sin. That's our biggest adversary. We need to remember that the Lord is trustworthy. He's the one we're trusting and honoring when we submit, whether or not we feel like our husband deserves it. Submission is to be done willingly, without being contentious. Just because our husband is not doing something the way we do it doesn't make him wrong. It doesn't mean we never speak up or share our opinion, particularly about major decisions and issues. We do need to speak up in appropriate, helpful, humble, respectful ways. We do need to work for biblical unity with our husband. But we need to wait for the right time to approach him and make sure our heart is ready to approach him with the goal of understanding what he's thinking and of building unity, not just trying to persuade him to agree with us. And we need to be careful. We shouldn't think that every decision our husband makes needs to be discussed with us. You know, God created Eve to be a suitable helper to Adam. And so that can help us evaluate. Am I being helpful? Or am I being wearisome? Am I being contentious? What would your husband say? What do your children see? It's also important to understand that submission doesn't mean that we follow our husband into sin. If we see a sinful pattern in our husband, we can make a gracious appeal. That's part of being a helper to our husband, too. We may need to ask our husband if together we can obtain counsel from an elder or a godly couple. Being a suitable helper in the truest sense of the word may mean humbly requesting assistance from church leadership when we're concerned about the consequences to our family of our husband's choices. But always, always, that needs to be done with much prayer, examining ourselves for the log in our own eye before we try to help our husband with the speck in his. And with the utmost respect and humility and love and gentleness and grace. All right, let's finish our discussion of submission with 1 Peter chapter 3. You have it there in your notes. Verse 1 begins in the same way, and he's pointing back to Christ at the cross. "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." So what's the instruction even for this kind of a husband who's disobedient to the word? Be submissive and let them see your pure, respectful behavior. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Submission begins in the heart by cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit by first submitting ourselves to God in His Word. There's protection when a woman comes under the headship of her husband, and we can't assume that all women understand biblical submission. It's so contrary to the world's messages. We all need to be encouraged that submission strengthens our families and our church, and it protects the reputation of God's Word. It matters. It's all about our heart and our willingness to trust God and submit to Him by submitting to our husband. John Piper wrote this, "Wives, Jesus is your absolute Lord. But once you have rested in Jesus, do everything you can to honor your husband's leadership." All right, that brings us then to Roman numeral 3. What happens when transformed women are all they should be? This brings us back to where we began. We've seen that Paul is concerned for the church, and that the way in which we must be part of strengthening the church is to live in such a way that the word of God will not be dishonored. And that is a privilege. God took us from being lost, rebellious, God-haters, and He purchased us with the precious blood of Jesus to give us Himself. We get God through Jesus' death in our place. And then by His grace, He places us in His body, the church, and He makes us part of strengthening His church by protecting the honor of His word, by displaying the transforming work of His gospel in our lives and in our relationships. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, Your word is living and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Oh, Lord, let Your word do that in us today. Lord, I pray that where there is sin that needs to be repented of, that, Lord, we would have godly sorrow over that sin, and we would do it with great joy and great hopefulness, remembering what You've already purchased on our behalf when You poured out Your wrath against all who would believe on Jesus at the cross. Lord, I love You. Thank You for this time. I pray for the discussion groups, Lord, that it would be a time of building up the body through our care for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.